Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalms. I'll be reading Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
So keep your Bibles open to Psalm 8. That's going to be our main text for the day, Psalm 8. Appreciate Alan reading that for us before we begin here. But I want to talk about one thing real quick that has nothing to do with my sermon. We sang just a few moments ago, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder," and again, this has nothing to do with my sermon, but as we were singing it, I remember there was a very interesting backstory behind that hymn, and I want to read just something real quick about that hymn, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." The author and composer was a man named James M. Black, who lived in the second half of the 19th century and the early 20th century. And he wrote this as an account when he wrote the hymn. Now, he was a teacher of a singing school and also a Sunday school teacher. And he had this to say about writing this hymn. "While a teacher in the Sunday school and president of a young people's society, I one day met a girl, 14 years old, poorly clad, and the child of a drunkard. She accepted my invitation to attend the Sunday school and join the Young People's Society. One evening at a meeting, when members answered the roll call by repeating scripture texts, she didn't respond. I spoke of what a sad thing it would be when our names are called from the Lamb's Book of Life if one of us should be absent from that roll call. And I said, 'Oh God, when my own name is called up yonder, may I be there to respond. I longed for something suitable to sing just then, but I could find nothing in the hymn books.' So we closed the service, and on my way home, I was still wishing that there might be a song that could be sung on such occasions. And the thought came to me, 'Well, why don't you make it?' I dismissed the idea, thinking that I could never write such a hymn. When I reached home, my wife saw that I was deeply troubled and questioned me about it. But I made no reply. And then the words in the first stanza came to me in full. And in 15 minutes more, I had composed the other two verses." And he goes on to make a note there that the third stanza, when it says there, "When all of life is over and our work on earth is done," that stanza in particular took on extra meaning when that same girl that prompted him to write this song died of pneumonia only 10 days later. There will be a roll taken. Now, it won't be quite like when we were in kindergarten or first grade or something. They called out our names and we said, "Here, present." But there will be a roll taken. And our names are either going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life or they won't. Now, let's turn to Psalm 8 and consider a few things here from this psalm. You know, the psalms ask a lot of great questions. In fact, I would even say the psalms ask the greatest questions that man could ever possibly comprehend. Let's bounce around here for a minute. In Psalm 13, verse 1, one question that he asked there in Psalm 13, 1 is, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever?" That is the question of, where is God when I am suffering? How long will it take God to finally make recompense, to finally make things right for me, and to bring justice? In Psalm 10 and verse 1, Psalm 10, verse 1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide your face in times of trouble? Where is God when I need Him most? Where is God during my times of trouble? Psalm 15, verse 1. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in Thy tent? Who may dwell on Thy holy hill? Who could possibly be good enough to stand in Your presence? Who could possibly be holy enough to come on Your holy hill? Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations foment the way that they do? Why are people so angry all the time? And why especially are they so angry at God? Psalm 52, verse 1. Look at Psalm 52 and verse 1 where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominations. Oops, that's 53, verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, he says in Psalm 51. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Those two are kind of related, actually, by accident. But why do the evil people boast in the things that they do, even as they stand in the presence of God unknowingly? And of course, there's Psalm 119 in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? I mean, these are truly great questions that the psalmists are asking. And that is just what we find in Psalm 8, where the psalmist wonders in verse 4, what is man? What is man? What is man that we should have so lofty a place in the creation? What is man that the God of all the universe should consider us? Among all of the things that He has made, why does He look upon us and see that we are good in spite of the fact that we seem so bad most of the time? What is man that we've given this lofty position that we can commune with God and have fellowship with Him through prayer and through worship? What is man that God would send His only begotten Son to die on our behalf that we might live with Him for all eternity? What is man? That's a great question, isn't it? That is a great question. One writer put it really well when he's summing up the issue of Psalm 8. This psalm is altogether a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. Its primary idea is the condescending love and good of God towards man. That God, who made the heavens and set His glory on them, should have regard for man and visit him. And not only so, but give him so lofty a position, so exalted a destiny, is a thought that is well nigh overwhelming. It overwhelmed the writer of Psalm 8. And if you just spend a few minutes pondering the question for yourself, especially in light of the many sins that you and I have committed, it overwhelms us as well. So let's take a look at Psalm 8 and notice a few things here, beginning in verse 1. Follow along here. In Psalm 8 and verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord. I like that. You know, we're in great danger of this being a very long sermon when I can't get even through the first verse without stopping and saying something. O Lord, our Lord. I love that there's a possession to it, right? He is not just the Lord. He's not O Lord, though He certainly is. But He's not just O Lord or the Lord. He's our Lord. Do you see God in the same way? That He is your God. He is my God. He's our God. We belong to Him, but in a sense, He also belongs to us, not in any way that we have dominion over Him, but we claim to be His people, and He is our God, our Lord, our King, our Father, our Creator. O Lord, our Lord is an indication of a relationship, and it is a two-way relationship as well. So do you see God in the same way? He's my God. He's our God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. I love that just God's name is majestic. To say nothing of God Himself and His incredible power and His might and the great deeds that He's done. Just the name. You ever heard the term, your reputation precedes you? You know, before you even walk into a room, it's the idea that before you even walk into a room, people already know something about you. That your name commands respect, or your name commands adoration. You have a reputation that precedes you. It's the same way with God. Just His name is majestic. I mean, think about some of the things that God has called Himself. At the burning bush, Moses says, "Well, when they ask me who sent me, what am I supposed to say? What name, which God sent me?" And He said, "The I Am has sent you." Jesus echoed that statement again later on during His ministry. Before Moses was born, I am. Before Abraham, before Moses, before Jacob, before Israel, before I am. The pre-existent one, the ever-existent one. And before any of the great prophets and heroes of old were even born, I am. That's the name that's majestic. How majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. You know, there's language that we don't use enough anymore. And I've probably said this before in other sermons. We need to bring back some of those great old words. We don't say majestic very often anymore, do we? That's a great word, isn't it? Majestic. We don't say splendor anymore. You know, you ever hear anybody like saying splendor anymore? Oh, the splendor of this, or the majesty of that. These are really great and rich words. Just even as you say them, you get a sense of their meaning and their definition and the weight behind them. But you know what? God has splendor. And everything that is majestic on earth, everything that has the quality of being full of splendor on earth, I mean, it's a reflection of Him. You think the great sights, the great places to visit, the Grand Canyon or the Rockies, I mean, you think those are amazing? Were you overwhelmed the first time you saw the Pacific Ocean? Were you overwhelmed the first time you went to the Smoky Mountains? Were you overwhelmed when you stood on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and you just kind of had to stop and go, "All right, I get it now." That was me. The first time I went to the Grand Canyon was when Rebecca and I, we first got married, and we were going with our parents up the Grand Canyon. I thought, man, all this driving to go up the Grand Canyon. I mean, I get that it's amazing, but you're driving, you know, 6-7 hours round trip from where her parents lived at the time. The Grand Canyon? And you get there and you go, "Yep, all right, yep. It is the Grand Canyon," and you don't want to leave. Like, at first you think, is all the driving worth it? And then you get there and you think, I don't want to leave. I would have driven twice as far to see this. Yeah, but that's a reflection of the God who created it. He is majestic and full of splendor, and everything that just fills your eyes and overwhelms you on planet Earth is just a reflection, just a taste, just a morsel of the majestic God who made all of it. Verse 2, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Now, there's two ways that you can kind of take this verse about infants and nursing babes. Now, first of all, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, he could be saying that literally God could have an army of babies and He'd still win the battle, right? You know, at His disposal, He could have infants and nursing babes. He could have the weakest people on His side, and He would still win. Like you could take the weakness of man, the innocence, just man at his smallest and most tender form and age, and God would still defeat the great adversaries on earth. Now, I think there's some validity to that, and if that's how you want to take the verse, that's fine. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I kind of take it a little bit different way. I kind of see it as God is able to disarm people. Children are very disarming, aren't they? Children say things that shock you, that make you take a step back. Children, we were in downtown Memphis, okay? We were walking past Beale Street. We're just taking it in. I wasn't there to, like, you know, do Beale Street or anything like that. Don't worry. because you always want to take your kids when you're going to do Beale Street. But, you know, we were just downtown on like a Saturday night, just kind of taking in the scene and everything. And they've got those wagons, right, where you get like 9 or 10 people on it and everybody's pedaling together and there's one person in front kind of steering. Okay, and Sterling called it, I think he called it a drunk wagon. It's like, oh, there's the drunk wagon going by. You know, children will make the comments that you only think in your mind, but you know out of politeness you would never say it out loud. They're disarming. They're disarming. I mean, that's just the best way of putting it. And I think maybe one way you can take this verse is that from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, there's just something disarming about that. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, great truths can come. And when they come from such a small source, from such an innocent source, it just disarms you. And that's the point of the second half of the verse there, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. The enemy and the revengeful cease because, I mean, it's just a baby. It's just an infant. And there's just something really disarming about that. But then he goes on to say here in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, I ask, what is man? What is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? There's just something different about mankind. When I look at the heavens, when I look at the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, when I look at this grand and beautiful creation, and then I look at man, I see mankind, I see humanity, and there's something about men and women that just stand out in the creation. I don't want to get to stop and smell the roses or anything here, but I like the way he puts it. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, when I consider it, have you stopped and smelled the roses lately? You need to consider the creation. Remember in the book of Proverbs, it says, go to the ant, O sluggard. You know what that means? Take some time and look at the ants every now and then. Consider the ants. And that's a command, by the way. Go to the ant, sluggard. You, go to the ant. And watch the ants for a little while. Look at the roses. Look at the stars. Have you considered the creation lately? There's a lot of hustle and bustle that we have to deal with. And we've got phones that are always bleeping and booping at us. And we've got Facebook that we need to check. And we've got YouTube videos to watch about cats falling off the top shelf. We've got a lot of stuff that's coming at us all the time. The phone's ringing, the TV is on, the children are asking for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and cut the crumbs off. And we've got a lot of stuff going on in life. Have you stopped and considered God's creation? What I love about this auditorium, and I know that the building doesn't make the church, I get that, okay? The building doesn't make the church. But I've said this before on another occasion, I think this is one of the best designed auditoriums I have ever seen. The fact that you have these great windows, don't let it distract you from the sermon. But, especially when that bird keeps hopping up and down back there. How many years has that been going on? 20 years now? Long as Peggy's been here. But even just from my perspective standing here on the stage, I look at the trees and I see the branches swaying in the wind, and there is really something majestic about that. Branches swaying in a breeze. The color green, it's life. Sunshine, clouds, rain, thunderstorms, nighttime, daytime. Please stop and consider the wonderful works of God. Romans chapter 1 says, you can learn a lot about God through His creation. Now, you can't learn everything about God through His creation, but Romans chapter 1 certainly says there's plenty that you can learn about God from His creation, but you have to stop and listen to it. Psalm 19 says the heavens are telling of the works of God. They're speaking. Are we listening? They are declaring, but are we hearing? When I consider all of these things, I realize this is an unimaginably immense and complicated universe that God has created. But for all of our studying and diagramming and dissecting and theorizing, we will never fully understand it. That's something else we have to embrace and understand. We can take things apart. We used to think that what was visible was the smallest thing. And then we thought, well, the cell must be the smallest thing. And then the molecule must be the smallest thing. And then the atom must be the smallest thing. And then we realize, oh, wait, you can take the atom apart also. And there's smaller things inside of that. What I love about the creation is this. You can get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until you get to these subatomic particles. And the smallest of the smallest of the small is part of God's creation and attests to the fine detail of His creation. But then you can go bigger and bigger and bigger up to planets and solar systems and galaxies swirling around through the universe. And on the grand scale, you see that's part of His creation as well. So whether you're looking at the universe in fine detail or in grand scale, from both perspectives, they are declaring the immense and complicated universe that God has made. There's something different about us, though, when compared to the rest of the creation. There's something different about us. And even the unbeliever has to admit that. I don't care if you're a diehard atheist. If you're looking at a sunset and you think it's a beautiful thing, naturalism does not have an answer for that. I don't care how diehard of an unbeliever you are. If you can go to an art museum and find some appreciation in art, naturalism has no explanation for that whatsoever. Naturalism has no explanation for justice. It has no explanation for beauty, for love, for unselfishness, for community. It has no explanation for it, at least not a satisfactory explanation. There is something different about you. Your dog does not sit and look at a sunset and go, it's so beautiful. Your dog has no concept of the passage of time. Where your dog is not sitting there thinking like, well, I've only got 13 years to live and I'm probably never going to see the Great Wall of China. Your dog doesn't have any concept of that. There is something different about you from all the rest of creation. And that question begs for an answer. And whether it's our sense of values or ethics or purpose or the way we ponder and philosophize or our sense of time, even the diehard atheist has to admit, humanity just stand out. We stand out. Oddly enough, God has set us on a planet as masters of a world that we cannot fully comprehend, and that's very humbling. Think again at what He's saying here. When I consider thy heavens, verse 3, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you hast made, which thou hast made, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, the sheep and the oxen, verse 7, the beasts of the field as well, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Yet since Genesis chapter 1, God has said, and you have dominion over all of it. Really? What is man that you would give him dominion over all of this? This is a world that's bigger than we are, with beasts that do not want to be conquered and tamed and domesticated, filled with the vacuum of space once you leave this atmosphere on this one lone survivable planet. And yet God says, you have dominion over it all. What is man that God should make him for a little while lower than the angels or lower than God? What is man that among all the things created he should say to us, you have dominion over it all? All the animals, all of it, you have dominion over it. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what would. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what would. He even mentions the sea. That's an interesting thing, okay? It's easy to forget that mankind has not always known as much about the sea and its mysterious creatures. We still find it impenetrable, dark, and captivating. Now, for an audience that would be listening to Psalm 8 in its context, you're looking at 1,000 to 800 BC, give or take. That audience would have considered the sea to be a very terrifying thing. But he says here, even the creatures of the sea and whatever passes through its depths, even over those things you have dominion. This means that God created things that no human would ever see. You ever think about that? I mean, there are creatures near the bottom of the ocean that have only just been discovered recently. So you're telling me that for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, there were creatures living on the bottom of the sea that we didn't even know existed. Why did God create those? Why would God create creatures that we couldn't see? You know, the Hubble telescope was only put up in the sky a few decades ago, which means that there are stars and heavenly bodies that we didn't even know existed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Why would God create stars that we couldn't see with the naked eye? Why would He create things beyond our solar system? Why would He create things out in the universe that we would only ever be able to see with a Hubble telescope? Why? Because He's God. And because He's a creator. Why does a musician keep writing music? Maybe you have a hit, right? You write one song and it's a hit. Why do you keep writing music? Because you're a musician. Why does an artist keep drawing, painting, sculpting? Because you're an artist. Why does a runner keep running? Because you're a runner. Why does a creator create? Because He's the creator. Because for God, filling a universe with stars and planets and galaxies and populating a beautiful green planet like ours, this wonderful, livable planet, and then populating it with creatures that you and I are never going to see, it's just part of who He is. And there's creatures on this planet that we may never discover. A little spider in the depths of a cave that we will never, ever discover. A salamander slinking through the mud in some dark rainforest that we will never discover. And even though we have dominion over all these things, they're a reflection of God's great glory. They're a reflection of His creative force and His creative power. He is the creator. The vastness of the ocean and the vastness of space is a reminder that we are quite small. And our dominion was only granted out of love and generosity. We only have dominion over the earth because God granted it to us. I don't have dominion over the earth because I'm so powerful or so great. I don't have dominion over the earth because I've somehow dominated it myself. No, I have dominion over the earth because God said, and you get to have dominion over the earth. Me? What is man? I don't run as fast as a cheetah. I'm not as strong as a gorilla. I'm so puny when it comes to the weather. You're never going to catch me living on the North Pole or the South Pole. Like, just keep me right here in the temperate, humid, subtropical climate. And yet God has said, you have dominion over it all. Little old human, man, woman, you have dominion over it all. We didn't make any of it, yet we have been given it, and so much more. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. Now, if you've been reading through Psalm 8 and you felt like it sounded familiar to you, there's a reason for that. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes it. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Because there is one more element of this psalm that we need to talk about before our lesson is over. And that is the messianic element. Psalm 8 is a messianic prophecy. And Hebrews chapter 2 confirms that here. Notice here in Hebrews chapter 2, let's begin in verse 5 for context's sake, okay? For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, and he's quoting from Psalm 8 here, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, it's interesting there. When you notice there, he's made him a little while lower than the angels. In New American Standard, Psalm 8 says lower than God. In the Hebrew there, it's the generic form of the word Elohim. It's the idea of like God lowercase, or heavenly beings is what you could say. So either angel or God, heavenly beings is the idea there. That if you have spiritual beings, heavenly beings, whether it be God or his angels, we have been made a little bit lower than that. Which is interesting, isn't it? We're lower than the angels, but God never said to the angels, you get to have dominion over the earth. This planet isn't theirs. He didn't create planet Earth and say, and now I think I'm going to put angels in there to have dominion over it. No, I'm going to create man and woman, and they're going to have dominion here on planet Earth. This isn't the angels' planet. It's ours. This is such an interesting thing, isn't it? That even though we're made lower than the angels, even if it's a little bit lower, we're the ones who are given dominion over this planet. Now, in verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So think about what he's saying here. He's saying, based on Psalm 8, all things have been subjected to us. That's what Psalm 8 says. All things have been subjected to us. But there's something vexing the Hebrew writer. When he reads Psalm 8 and sees the idea of all things being subjected, the Hebrew writer is thinking, wait a minute. There is at least one thing I can think of that's not been subjected to us. Do you know what it is? What's the one thing that none of us can beat? I mean, we can tame animals and domesticate things, and we can alter genes, and we can have these resilient crops and hormone therapies, and we can perform surgeries, and there's amazing things that we can do. We have cured things and treated things and built things and spanned great expanses with bridges, and we can even fly now with airplanes and helicopters. But there's one thing about the human condition that is just so far out of our league that we're never going to be able to repair it, fix it, find a solution to it. You know what that is? It's death. That's the thing that's bothering the Hebrew writer, because he's reading Psalm 8 going, we've been given dominion over everything. All things have been subjected to us except for one thing. There's one thing that hasn't been subjected to us. Verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He has similarly, in his ministry, been made for a little while lower than the angels. But he was made for a little while lower than the angels for the purpose of tasting death for all of us. So that the one thing that has not been fully subjected to us, the one thing we couldn't defeat ourselves, we can't tame it or domesticate it, the one thing, he went ahead and tamed it for us. He defeated death. He tasted death for every one of us. And he led the way into resurrection so that we can follow him in the same manner. For it was fitting for him, in verse 10, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So he suffered. And boy, did he suffer. But in his suffering, he made the way possible for all of us to pass through death into life, in the same likeness as him. Now in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes a very good point there. And he says that the means by which we do that is through baptism. That in the same way that Jesus died on that cross, was buried in a grave, and came up from that grave in newness of life, we too die through the death of Jesus and are buried in a watery grave and come up out of the water in newness of life. And if we expect to live with Jesus, Paul writes there, we must also die with Jesus through baptism. Psalm 8 is such a beautiful psalm. It's all about the majesty of God and also the majesty of man, a majesty that we don't deserve, but we have been granted it by God. Think about it. Of all the things that Jesus could have come in the form of all the ways that the Son of God could have manifested Himself, if He'd wanted to, could He have been like a giant 1,000-pound lion with wings? Sure. If he'd want, could he have appeared in the sky as like a 500-foot-tall golden man shooting lasers out of his eyes? Yeah. But of all the ways that the Son of God could have been manifested, what did he choose to be when he came to planet Earth? A servant, a human being. Like Philippians 2 says, he came as a man. Yeah, a man. There's a lot of great things in this creation, a lot of beautiful things in this creation. What is man that thou would remember him? What is man that thou would make him have dominion over the earth? What is man that of all the things that the Son of God could have come as, he chose to come like that? Let's have a prayer and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. Our wonderful and heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the day that's been given to us. We're thankful for the witness of Psalm 8 and what it says, not only about you, but about your Son and about us as well. It is a beautiful creation that we've been given, and we pray that we will always appreciate it as your handiwork, but that we would also acknowledge that it's temporary. And one day you will take your very handiwork, the thing that you've created, and you will destroy it with intense heat. You will wipe this universe from existence, and the only thing that will be left is our souls standing before you in judgment. Help us to always bear this in mind and live in the light of that judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.